I have a little misgivings on speaking on the subject of holiness because you might think that it implies that I consider myself to be a holy person. And nothing is further from the truth. I'd like to begin this morning by telling you how I got started studying this topic. And of course, the study resulted in the book which Jim mentioned, and the message that I'm to give this morning is simply a few highlights taken from the material that's in the book. In 1952, I'd just come in contact with the Navigators a few months before, and in the late last months of 1951. In the early winter months of 1952, I was in a Navigator Bible study, and one evening the fellow who was leading the study said this, and I was with a group of servicemen. This was during the Korean War. And he looked at us and he said, "Fellows, did you know that the Bible was not given to increase your knowledge? But it was given to guide your conduct." And you know, it was as if someone had turned on a light. That thought, that concept, that the Bible was intended to be obeyed, had somehow just never occurred to me. Now, I knew a lot of facts about the Bible. You know, I could recite the 66 books. I could tell you when Moses lived, you know, relative to David, to Isaiah, to all of these things. And I suppose that I intended to live a generally good Christian life. I certainly didn't intend to live in rebellion against God. But it had never occurred to me that the Bible was to regulate and to guide my conduct. And so that evening, as I was riding across San Diego, California Bay, back to our ship, which was anchored out in the bay, I said, "Lord, beginning tonight, I want you to use the Bible to guide my conduct." And this began what I would consider, what I would call, my own pursuit of holiness. Now that name or that thought comes from Hebrews 12:14. And I have to put together a couple of translations to make it come out that way. But in Hebrews 12:14, and I'm reading from the New International Version, the writer of the Hebrews says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Now that word, or that phrase, "make every effort," in one of the other translations is translated "pursue." In another, it's "strive after." But the implication there is a diligent effort on our part. And I like the word "pursue," so I combined the two translations and made it read this way: "Pursue peace with all men and pursue holiness, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews speaks of holiness in two ways. Back in chapter 10, he talks about, and in chapter 10, verse 10, he says that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In God's sight, through the atoning blood of Christ and through his righteousness imputed to us, credited to us, we have been made holy in our standing before God. But here in chapter 12, he's talking about a holiness that is practical in its daily outworking, something that we are to strive after. He says we're to make every effort. This is not something that we just casually kind of hope for. For example, I would say that most Christians have what we might call a cultural holiness. That is, we are more or less holy depending on our Christian community, as it is more or less holy. We sort of absorb the moral level of the Christians around us. But God is calling us here to holiness without exception. He says, make every effort to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The Bible message is a message of hope and holiness. The message of hope of salvation and of holiness of a life that is committed to God and that lives entirely for Him. For example, in Titus chapter 2, he says, the grace of God has appeared to all men. Now, we think of the grace of God as being the message of salvation. But he says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness. The message of the grace of God brings with it not only hope of eternal life, but a call to a serious commitment to holiness here in this life. Now, long about this time, you're asking the question in your mind, well, what do you mean by the term holiness? When I was growing up down in Deep East Texas, we used to equate holiness with long skirts and black stockings and bunned hair, a certain mode of dress. Now, I'm not taking exception or criticizing that particular style of dress. Maybe for this group of people, that was an expression of their desire to live a holy life. But holiness is not a mode of dress. Holiness is a mode of life. It is the way we live. It is to be morally blameless. When the Bible speaks of the holiness of God, it speaks of a God who is absolutely without sin. And God says to us in 1 Peter 1:16, be holy, because I am holy. The two verses of Scripture that describe holiness the best for me are 1 John 2:1 and the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 29. And I like these two verses. They complement each other because they give what I would call the negative and the positive aspect of holiness. 1 John 2:1, John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, so that you sin not. I write these things that you may not sin. This we call the negative aspect, not sinning, never doing what God forbids. But the positive aspect of it, Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 29, said, I always do those things that please Him. The Father, He which sent me is with me. He has never left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. Always doing what God commands. Never doing what He forbids, always doing what He commands. That to me is a description of holiness. And the writer of the Hebrews says that we are to make every effort. Now, I'd like for you to write down those three words in your notes. Make every effort. Because those words describe the intensity with which we should seek or should pursue holiness as a practical outworking in our daily lives. Over in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 8 and verse 17, God, through the mouth of the prophet, is enumerating a number of the sins of which the nation were guilty. And he concludes this list with these words, for all these things I hate. Has it ever occurred to you that God hates your sin, my sin? Every time you and I commit a sin, we're doing something that God hates. We have a boy who is, he's just all boy, and all of you parents know what that phrase means, all that that implies. And several years ago, I noticed that Dan was beginning to develop a habit of teasing other children. Now, when I was an infant, I had measles, and as a result of that, one of my eyes was crossed. Actually, I could alternate, you know, one crossed and one straight, or vice versa. But all the time, one eye was crossed. And when I started to school, I began to be teased and ridiculed by some of the other children because of this. And so when I saw Dan beginning to tease other children, particularly those less fortunate than he, I was a bit surprised at my own reaction. It was a very violent reaction. You might say it was one of hatred. Now, I did not hate Dan, but I hated what he was doing, because I knew firsthand from experience what that was doing to those other children. I knew the hurt that he was causing, and I hated his actions. I didn't hate him. In fact, because I love him, I hated his actions all that much more. And it occurred to me one day, well, this must be just a very human, just a very limited concept of what it must mean in the Bible when God says, I hate your sin. He loves us. But because he knows what sin can do, and he himself, through his Son on the cross, has experienced the results of sin, when he sees sin in us, his reaction is one of hatred against our sin. And so he says to us, make every effort to be holy. The word holiness occurs more than 600 times in the Bible. One entire book, the book of Leviticus, is written on this subject. And the concept of holiness is in fact woven throughout the very fabric of Scripture. And if this is true, why then are we not more holy? If I were to ask each one of you this morning to put down yes or no, have I, since I became a Christian, made every effort to be holy? We'd all have to answer one word, wouldn't we? No. Well, why is this true? So this morning, I'd like to give you three reasons why I think it's true, and then what we can do about it. I don't want to leave you hopeless, but try to stimulate us this morning to doing something about it. The first reason why we are not more holy is simply because we have never firmly committed ourselves to it. We have never taken sin by the nape of the neck, so to speak, and said, okay, I'm going to start saying no to temptation. I'm not going to play around with it. I'm going to start saying no. 1 John 2:1, which I've already mentioned to you, but John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Several months ago, in the process of studying that verse and doing some reading on it, it came through to me that what John was in effect saying was, make it your aim not to sin. Now, the word not is a very absolute word. Make it your aim not to sin. And as I was thinking about that thought, the Spirit of God came to my mind and said, Jerry, what is your aim with regard to sin? And you know, I was surprised at my answer, as I had to honestly search my heart and give God an honest answer. I was surprised and I was dismayed. My answer was this: well, Lord, my aim is not to sin very much. Now, suppose today that you were to go out to a soldier who is ready to go into battle, And you say, "Say, Joe, what's your aim?" And he would smile. He'd say, "My aim is not to get hit very much." And you would walk away shaking your head, knowing full well that he was going to get hit in battle. No, when that soldier goes into battle, his aim is not to get hit at all. And he's aware, he's constantly on the alert. He's not just walking lackadaisically down a jungle path, assuming that no enemy is there. He assumes that an enemy is behind every tree. And yet we walk lackadaisically through the jungle of life, assuming that no enemy is around. And so God said to me, "All right, Jerry, what about it? Are you willing to make it your aim not to sin?" I said, "Well, Lord, you know, that's impossible. But are you willing to make it your aim not to sin?" And I have to confess to you, dear folk, I struggled with that before I finally committed myself and said, "Yes, Lord, I'm willing to make it my aim not to sin." That means no playing around with temptation, no walking along the edge of the cliff of temptation anymore. But to make it my aim not to sin. Now, obviously, you know that I have not since then failed to sin. I've sinned many times in thought, word, and deed. But I want to say to you that there are many times when I would have sinned had the Spirit of God not brought to me that thought, "Jerry, what is your aim?" In doing a study on holiness, I found that some of the old writers of 100, 200, 300 years ago had a lot to say on this. I'd like to read you a quotation from a man by the name of William Law. I think he probably lived a couple of hundred years ago, and his writing is a little bit quaint, but you bear with the writing, and I think you'll get the essence of what he's saying here. He said, "If you will stop and ask yourself why you are not more holy," actually he used the word "more pious," but I think he was meaning the same thing. "If you will stop and ask yourself why you are not more holy as the primitive Christians were, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance or disability, but purely because you never thoroughly intended it." Never committed yourself to it, is what he's saying. The fault does not lie in that we desire to be good and perfect, but through the weakness of our nature falls short of it, but because we do not intend to be as good as we can or to please God in all the actions of our lives. How many times have you prayed and said, "Oh, I wish, you know, I had victory over this besetting sin or that problem"? And he's saying maybe you need to resolve to do something about it. He hastens on to say, "This doctrine does not suppose that we have no need of divine grace, or that it is in our own power to make ourselves perfect. It only supposes that through want of a sincere intention of pleasing God in all of our actions, we fall into such acts of disobedience as we could have had the power to have avoided. Because we never intended, because we have never made it our aim to be holy, we fall into sin," is what he's saying. And so that's the first thing we have to grapple with. What is our aim? And the second thing, the second reason why we're not holy, is because we have a wrong view of sin, or of the consequences of sin. We're more self-centered than God-centered. We're more concerned about our victory over some besetting sin in our lives than we are about the fact that sin grieves the heart of God. One of the old writers said, "We never see sin aright until we see it as sin against a holy God." We use the expression, "Well, I was defeated." Or more hopefully, "Well, I was walking in victory today." I would like to suggest to us that we cross out of our vocabulary the word defeated when it comes to sin and a holy life. Instead of saying, "Well, I was defeated today," say, "I was disobedient today." You know, somehow that puts a little different color on it, doesn't it? That puts a responsibility squarely back where it belongs. I was disobedient. You say, "Yeah, but you don't understand this besetting sin that I have. I am defeated by it." And yet, God promises through the lips of the Apostle Paul, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." If we sin, it is because we choose to sin. If we give in to that besetting sin, that sinful habit in our lives, it's because we choose to. I was sitting in our church one Sunday night, and our pastor mentioned a specific habit, a sinful habit, and he said, "You know, those of you who are troubled by this, you could have victory over that if you really wanted to." Now, this particular habit's no problem to me, so I sat back there and in my mind said, "Amen," you know, and I look around, you know, "You people better get with it." And God said to me and Jerry, "You could get rid of some of your besetting sins if you decided you wanted to." And you know, I did. And I was amazed when I finally took the responsibility upon myself. Up to that time, I'd been praying, "Oh God, deliver me from this besetting sin." And I finally realized that I had to take the responsibility for my own actions. Let me read you again from one of the old writers. F.W. Faber is a Catholic writer, but I believe a real man of God from reading his writings. He said, "In our sin, we are more vexed at the lowering of our own self-esteem than being grieved at God's dishonor." You know, we're disappointed with ourselves. We say, "Oh, I did it again. I lost my temper again. I've resolved 100 times I'm never going to lose my temper with my children again. I did it again." And we're disappointed with ourselves. He says we're vexed at the lowering of our own self-esteem. We're surprised and irritated at our own want of self-control because of our subjection to unworthy habits. The first cause of this is self-love, which is unable to brook the disappointment of not seeing ourselves in times of trial come out beautiful, erect, and admirable. You know, we'd like to say, "I've met the temptation and I have won." But instead we say, "I met the temptation and I was defeated." No, let's say, "I walked straight into that temptation and I was disobedient." Now, I realize there's sometimes a temptation comes up on our blind side. And God helps us in those. But there are many, many times when we walk straight into it, knowing full well we're getting ourselves into trouble. One day, one Sunday morning, I was upset with my wife and children because we were late getting off to church. Now, I grew up in a family where Dad drilled into us that just on time is 5 minutes late. Let's see, how's it go? 5 minutes early is just on time, and just on time is 5 minutes late. You know, that was drilled into me. And it was not drilled into my wife. And so she's had to learn to hurry up, and I've had to learn patience. But this particular morning, I've forgotten the details, but anyway, I was upset. But instead of dealing with this, I brooded about it. You know, when I should be sitting in church worshiping God, I'm sitting there brooding about my family, causing me to be late to church. You know, and I'm embarrassed because I come in after the first hymn is being sung and, you know, all of these things. Self-centered. And furthermore, I was upset with my wife because she'd let the gas tank get almost empty. Now, you know, you wives have never done that, so you don't understand what we're talking about. So I decided, well, you know, it's a principle of mine that I don't like to do that kind of thing on Sunday. But on the way home, I stopped to get gas at the self-service station. And so I'm out there putting the gas in the filler at the back of the car. And my little daughter leans out the window and she says, "Hurry up, Daddy. Her lunch is going to get burned." And boy, I tell you, I went 100 feet straight up. And I said some things that I had to apologize to my family and repent to God about. I could say, boy, temptation hit me on my blind side. You know, I didn't walk straight into that temptation. Oh, yes, I did. When I failed to deal with my impatience, 2 or 3 hours later, I was setting myself up to be hit by that particular thing that really caused the explosion. And so let's not go around saying, "I'm defeated by my temper." No, we're disobedient. The third thing, we do not take some sin seriously. We have what I would call socially acceptable sins. Sins that we'll tolerate just a little bit. Oh, it may be, you know, things like not being totally accurate on our expense account. It might be bringing home some things from the office for personal use. It might be telling a little social lie, you know, just to kind of avoid the ripples of life. God really nailed me on this one, because I'd been guilty of this. You know, what difference does it make? My wife, usually at Christmas time, bakes cookies, not only for us, but she always sends a plate full around to various friends and neighbors in the neighborhood there. And a couple of years ago, one of the ladies up the street, I think, decided to respond to this. And so on Christmas Eve night, the doorbell rang, and there was her little 4-year-old girl and a plate of cookies in her hand and a big smile. And she said, "My mommy sent these cookies to you." And so I said, "Thanks very much." And I took them in, and we were just in the midst of getting ready to have a bunch of people over for Christmas dinner the next day. And so I set them someplace and promptly forgot them. A couple of days later, I walked out to get in my car, and she was riding her trike on the sidewalk. And she looked up at me and she said, "Mr. Bridges, how did you like those cookies?" And I said, "Oh, they were great." I lied. You say, "Well, what difference does it make?" Well, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not lie." Thou shalt not lie. Make every effort to be holy. And I began to examine my life, and I discovered, to my chagrin, that there was a little pattern of that kind of thing going on in my life. Or maybe it was just rearranging a story just a little bit to make it sound a little better. We call that evangelically speaking. Oh, what a reproach that Christians should have that cast around our neck, evangelically speaking, meaning we told a lie. Luke 16:10 says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." Now the interesting thing is, and I looked this verse up in the New International Version, it says, it uses the word dishonest. He that is dishonest in the least is dishonest also in much. Song of Solomon 2:15 says it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. And I would ask you today, are you willing to call sin, sin? Not because it's big or little, but because it grieves the holy heart of Almighty God. Andrew Bonar said it is not the importance of the thing, but it is the majesty of the lawgiver that is to be our standard of obedience. Make every effort to be holy, even in the little things. Last night I was at a dinner at our church, but owned by the women in the church, and it was sort of a social fun night. And I was sitting across the table from a man who's an aircraft mechanic. And he's a mechanic on, you know, these small single-engine planes. And his company has a contract at the Air Force Academy towing the gliders that the cadets use in learning basic techniques of flying. And so we were just talking about his job, and I said, is your job mostly just servicing in the airplanes, or do you actually get into repair and so forth? He said, well, we have to tear down those engines and rebuild them regularly, or replace them. And he said, you know, one of those engines cost about $6,600. And he said, you know, it's just nothing but an engine. He said, the difference, though, between that and a car is the tolerances. The tolerances have to be absolutely exact. Now, some of you men, I think, work for the various aircraft companies there in Wichita, and you would know what I'm talking about. You couldn't begin to fly an airplane. No pilot would want to fly an airplane that had an engine the tolerances of a car engine. And what I'm saying here to us this morning is that most of us are living our Christian lives with the tolerance of an automobile engine. And God wants us to live our Christian lives with the tolerance of an airplane engine. Zero tolerance. Make it your aim not to sin, not even in the little things. Now, there's one other problem that some of us have or have had, and that is that we're not clear just what the division of responsibility is in leading a holy life between God and ourselves. And I think there's been a lot of confusion in this. For example, one writer has said, man's part is to trust and God's part is to work. Another one said, holiness comes neither by trying to be good nor by trying not to be bad. The issue is not trying, but trusting. Now, I respect the godly lives of these writers very much, but I think they have missed the mark here in what they've said. Or else, in trying to make a point, they've gone over balance. It is not an either-or. It is not either trusting or doing it ourselves. It is a both-and situation. The Apostle Paul, for example, in Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ. Not in my own efforts, not my own strength. It's through the strength and the power of Christ, but nevertheless, I do it. I'm the one who has to be content, because that's what he's talking about there in the context of Philippians 4:13. I'm the one who has to be content, but I can only be content through the strength of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:13 says, if ye through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Notice that expression, through the Spirit, through the enabling power, and in response to the prompting and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, I put to death, I mortify the sinful deeds of the body. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great preachers of American history, lived just over 200 years ago, just before the American Revolution. This man, during the course of his life, wrote 70 resolutions. You know, resolve to do this or resolve not to do that. And I'm going to give you a couple of those in a few minutes. But it's important to know that Jonathan Edwards also said this: it is of no purpose to resolve except we depend upon the grace of God. And in fact, as a preface to his 70 resolutions, he said these words: being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his name, for Christ's sake. Being conscious, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without his help. But that consciousness, that realization, doesn't mean that we give up, but rather it means that we go forward depending upon his grace and his strength. Now, what can we do about this? This problem that we are not making every effort to be holy. First of all, the first thing that we have to have, that we must have, is conviction. We first of all must have a rock-rib conviction that God intends for us to live a holy life. And I would suggest that you take a verse such as Hebrews 12:14 or 1 Peter 1:16 and commit those to memory, put them on the dashboard of your car, above your sink, on the mirror in your bathroom, whatever it takes to get this ingrained in your heart and your soul, that God intends that we live a holy life. Or maybe 1 John 2:1. And then right below it, make it my aim not to sin. Now, we have to have conviction in a general sense that God wants us to live a holy life. But we also have to have conviction in specific areas of our life. And this conviction comes through the application of the Word of God. In James 1:22, James says, be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And most of us, we sit in church, or in a conference like this, or we attend a Bible study, or we even memorize a passage, and we say, yes, that's right, I know that's God's will, that's the right thing to do. But do we do it? We deceive ourselves into thinking that agreement with God's word is equivalent to obedience to God's word. And let me tell you, it's two different things. It's much easier to stand up here and talk about holiness than it is to practice it. I'll guarantee you that. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Years ago, I was a young officer in the Navy during the Korean War. That's when I met the navigators. And I was on a small ship. There were only 6 officers and about 100 enlisted men aboard this ship. And the captain was what we call in the Navy a Mustang. That is, he came up through the ranks. He started out as a seaman years ago, before World War II, and during World War II, he got, you know, one of those battlefield commission type things, and he stayed on, and he was the skipper, the commanding officer of this ship. And in the Navy, you refer to the commanding officer as the old man. This is not a disparaging remark, it's just, you know, it's just common terminology. Well, I'll tell you, he was something else. We would come into a meal and all the officers would sit together, and there were just 6 of us, and one would always be on duty as the officer of the deck, you know, controlling the movement of the ship, and so there would be 5 of us sitting at the table. And he would start around and he would criticize each one of us. Well, the inevitable result of that was that we began to criticize him. Amongst ourselves, not to his face, obviously. But we would come in the officer's dining room for a cup of coffee in the morning, and the topic of conversation was always the old man. And boy, I tell you, we could pick him to pieces. He made more mistakes than 14 other skippers in the whole fleet, in our eyes. One day, in Bible study, I was reading 1 Timothy 6:1. It says this in the King James. It says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke, as many slaves as are under the yoke." I thought, well, that probably describes me and my situation. "Let as many slaves as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His teaching will not be blasphemed." And God said to me, "Jerry, that means that you are to regard the captain as worthy of your honor and your respect, and you are not to criticize him." So I said, "Thank you, Lord." And so in future days in the officer's dining room, we would be sitting having a cup of coffee, and the inevitable topic of conversation came up, and I just simply sat there and remained silent. Then the Lord said to me, "Jerry, I don't want you to even be a part of that." And so I decided that as soon as that conversation started, I would excuse myself and go about my business aboard the ship. Now, I had to develop a conviction that I was not to criticize the captain. I'll give you another illustration. About 12, 13 years ago, my wife Eleanor and I were living in Kansas City, actually Independence, Missouri, and I had a job in Kansas City, Kansas. And some of you probably have this situation or the reverse. And you know that both states have a state income tax. But because I was living in Missouri and working in Kansas, my Kansas employer did not withhold the Kansas income tax. But rather, I paid that at the end of the year. You know, I settled up with Uncle Sam and then with Missouri. And if anything was left, it went to Kansas. Well, we were asked by Lauren Sanney to come out here to work in the NAV office, and so we moved in July of 1965. And come income tax preparation time the following winter, and I thought, hey, I got out of Kansas without paying that income tax. Now, I suppose it was, you know, $50, $60, $75, somewhere in there. Not a great deal. But the Spirit of God brought to my mind Romans 13:7, which says, among other things, pay taxes to whom taxes are due. I said, but Lord, you know, it's not very much. And besides that, I don't have a Kansas income tax form, Lord. Jury, you pay taxes to whom taxes are due. So I wrote to Topeka and asked him to send a Kansas income tax form, and I paid those taxes. Now, you know, I suppose that I had read that verse or studied it in the course of Bible study 30 or 40 times. I had even memorized that verse. That's why the Holy Spirit could bring it to my memory. But I had never developed a conviction to apply it in my life. And so there's a difference between knowing a verse, and I suppose that if you had asked me any time, Jerry, are you to pay taxes? Well, sure, here's what Romans 13 says. But there is a difference between knowing a verse and agreeing with it and developing a conviction. And what I'm saying to you this morning, if you're going to live a holy life, you've got to develop some conviction. When God nailed me on social lying as a result of 4-year-old Jan's question that day, I developed some conviction about lying. I wish I could say I've never lied since then. But I tell you, God deals with it far more effectively now than He did before, because I've developed some conviction. And I catch myself correcting myself sometimes in the midst of telling something, and I get it just a little bit off. And God says, oh, wait a minute, Jerry, now let's go back. Now, how was it really? How did it really happen? The second thing that goes right along with conviction is commitment. You've got to commit yourself to live by that, whatever the cost. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards. One of his resolutions was this: resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. That's commitment. This is the thing I was talking about in making it a aim not to sin. Commitment to that. Am I willing to commit myself to that aim? Am I willing to commit myself to stop lying? Am I willing to commit myself to stop indulging lustful thoughts or bitter thoughts or jealous thoughts? And there's a cost involved in commitment. Let me quote you again from Faber, F.W. Faber. He's speaking in a different context. He's speaking about early morning devotions, but the principle applies. He says, a man will not get up at the proper time in the morning. This ever happened to you? He says he cannot. That is absurd. There is no physical power holding him down to his bed. The fact is, he will not. He does not choose to do it. The virtue of it or the obedience of it is not worth the pain of it. That is precisely the problem. we're not willing to pay the price, to bear the pain, to say no to self. Boy, I tell you, when you start saying no to self, old self begins to kick and scream. And it's just like sometimes a parent, when a child begins to kick and scream, the parent says, okay, you know, do it your way, I give up. And we do that to self all the time. We've got a kicker and a screamer dwelling in our hearts. And we're not willing to endure the pain of saying no to self. The third thing we have to have is personal discipline. Now, I've spoken to some of you before on the subject of discipline, but discipline does not mean gritting your teeth and clenching your fists and saying, I won't do that anymore. That's not discipline. But the dictionary defines discipline as structured training, that is, arranging your life in a manner that will accomplish the results. The athlete, Colorado Springs is sort of the center of figure skating. And we've had some nationals, some world champions, and even Peggy Fleming, the Olympic champion, here from Colorado Springs. And Peggy used to get up at 5 in the morning and go out to the Broadmoor Ice Arena and skate for 3 hours before going to school, and go to school and then go back to the arena and skate for another 5 or 6 hours before going home and falling in bed exhausted at night. She structured her life. She disciplined her life to become a champion figure skater. Now, she was willing to pay the price. I'm not sure that I have ever met a Christian that is committed to living a life of holiness as Peggy Fleming was committed to winning a gold medal in the Olympics. And I say that to our shame. How can we be this way? That we're not willing to structure our lives, to discipline our lives, to live a holy life. Now, to structure your life, to live a holy life, means, for one thing, that you structure your life for a regular intake of the Word of God. There is no such thing as holiness apart from regularly feeding upon the Word of God. Disciplining your life to holiness means that you take specific actions with particular temptations. For example, several years ago, I canceled my subscription to a popular weekly news magazine, and I'm a bug on current events. I can sit down and spend an evening reading the weekly news magazines. It's just my way of relaxation. And I canceled my subscription to one of those because I began to realize that they were beginning to feature that which was immoral and racy. And they were reporting on all the immoral activities, you know, and all the congressmen who were getting into immorality. They seemed to dwell on that kind of thing. And I realized that the reading of that was opening my mind to lustful thoughts. And so I canceled the subscription. Now that's discipline. You know, it's as simple as that. You structure your life. And the final thing that we need is perseverance. The word discipline means train. We are to discipline ourselves in holiness, or we're to train ourselves in holiness. And all training is at first characterized by failure. Particularly when you're trying to correct bad habits and acquire new ones. You go out to any athletic training camp, any college or high school campus, And here's a boy that's grown up playing sandlot ball. You know, and he's just learned. No one has ever taught him. No one has ever given him any instruction. He's just kind of watched other guys, and he's kind of a natural athlete. And so he grows up, and he's a pretty good hitter. And he comes into high school, and the coach takes one look at him, and he says, "My goodness, son, let me show you how to swing a bat." And you know what happens? Boy, the first time he tries to swing a bat the way the coach tells him to, or to hold his feet a particular way in the batter's box, he can't hit for beans. Why? Because all training is at first characterized by failure. And when you start trying to train yourself in holiness, you are going to experience plenty of failure. But let me tell you this. There is a tremendous difference between failing and being a failure. You never are a failure until you give up. You may fail 1,000 times, but if you're in there trying, you are not a failure. Proverbs 24:16 says, "A righteous man falls 7 times and he rises again." He doesn't give up. Jonathan Edwards, one more of his resolutions, he said, "Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be." This is the same man that resolved never to do anything that he would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of his life. And now he comes along and he says, "I resolve not to give up, regardless of how unsuccessful I may be." You say, wasn't he sincere in his first resolution? Yes, he was sincere. But he knew that there would be failure, and he resolved never to give up. Now, in closing, let me give you a word of encouragement, because I've laid it on you pretty heavy this morning. Let me just say this before I give you this word of encouragement. After I had turned in the manuscript for this book, The Pursuit of Holiness, to NAV Press, and the editor at NAV Press called over one day and sent me a message through my secretary and said, "Who did you write this book for? You know, what's your audience?" Well, not being a professional writer, I had really not thought of that question. But as I thought about it, I thought, well, I wrote it to myself. And I say that to say what I've laid on you this morning, I've laid on myself as well. And God knows I need it as well as you. But let me encourage you with these words from John 15, verses 10 and 11. Jesus said, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." Jesus is talking about obedience. That's the whole context here. Now listen to what he says in verse 11. "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." God has not called us to a holy life so that we go around with a great big burden over our shoulders and a cloud over our head. In fact, over in the book of 1 John, he says this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. A holy life is not a life devoid of joy. Quite the contrary, it is a life of joy. As we seek to live a holy life, his joy comes to flood our hearts, and our joy is full in him. And I tell you, I have to honestly say that this past year has been one of the most difficult years of my life, as God has really faced me down with this subject of holiness. But at the same time, it has undoubtedly been the most joyful year of my life, and I can honestly say that my relationship with God has never been better. And I say from the depth of my heart this morning, I love Him, and I know He loves me. And today I want you to experience the joy, and Jesus wants you to experience the joy that comes from living a life of holiness. And the question is, will you commit yourself to it? Will you make it your aim not to sin? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to you this morning, and we just ask for your grace and the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And Lord, I pray specifically that you would come to each of us today and that you would expose to our hearts and minds particular areas where we have been living loosely, where we have compromised with sin, however small it might be, and cause us to recommit ourselves and to renew our efforts to live a holy life. And we thank you for the joy and the victory that comes to us from you as a result of this. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.